All right, so today this is What Are You Thinking, Part 6. All right, What Are You Thinking, Part 6. And now we're shifting into looking at the mind and thinking of man and how it relates to authority. Okay, the mind and thinking of man. So we want to understand the general way that Abba understands how we think so we can learn better about, you know, our default patterns of thinking and the results of those things, and then how that also relates to authority. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 6, in Bereishit chapter 6, verse 5. Now let's bear in mind, and this is at the very beginning, and man has been around for just a little while, and there has been an authority that they should have been aware of, that he'd been giving instruction, and yet, after a very short period of time, we read this, and Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. So after a very short period of time from the creation of the first human beings, we're at this point where Yahweh saw that the wickedness. Okay, so what was our definition of wicked? It was vain effort or exertion that ends in nothingness or trouble. That's all that they were focused on, stuff that was vain efforts that were going to lead to basically nothingness or trouble. Man was doing a lot of stuff, putting in all kinds of effort, but it wasn't going in a good direction. It was on evil continually. So what's evil defined as? Anything that goes against how Yahweh intended it to be. So he intended us to eat a certain way, to observe certain days, to treat each other a certain way, to treat him a certain way. In other words, we call that the commandments, the instructions. We call it the Torah. All right, so the Torah instructions tell us what evil is. Anything that goes against what he instructs, that's how he defines evil. So now he's saying that man, Yahweh's observing man, and sees that all their efforts are on all this vain, useless exertion that ends up in nothingness and trouble, and that the inclination of the thoughts of their heart. So now he's connecting the two. He's saying they were their mindset, their approach, the thoughts which had the emotions attached to it, was all wrapped up in doing things against what he had created to be done, on evil continuously. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, when he's grieved in his heart, I want you to think about the way you as a parent feel when your children are doing things that you know are only going to end up hurting them and others possibly, but hurting them, and how it grieves you to see them just set on doing stupid, foolish things with all kinds of effort to do it that's only going to bring them pain. Okay, so he wasn't just thinking, man, I'm just so sorry I made those people. No, it was grieving him in his heart. He said, I made you guys. I gave you all this stuff. And look what you're doing with what I gave you. So it grieved him. And Yahweh said, I'm going to wipe off man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping creature and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. In other words, this did not go the way I had intended. I gave them free will. I intended it to go a certain way. And they have chosen to go in a completely wrong way. He says, I am just sorry that I made them. Now, bear in mind, it then says in verse 8, but Noah found grace, favor, in the eyes of Yahweh. This is chen. Yahweh said that Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And he said, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with Elohim. Now, we have to add some information here to understand what's going on. The general outlook and picture was that man, almost everybody, was in this place, except there was one man. This man was a tzaddik. This was a righteous man. This man walked with Elohim. Now, we're told in other places, one cannot walk with other people. You can't walk two together without there being agreement on how to walk. Two can't walk together. There has to be an agreement on how they're going to walk. And it says that he walked with Elohim. His halakha was alongside Elohim. He followed in his footsteps. He was walking in that agreement. And it says he was righteous. And we've learned over the years here, we've taught many times that righteousness or being called righteous is very complex. It simply means you were doing what was right. People make this thing sound like it's really a tough thing. What does it mean to be righteous? What it means is that you were doing things according to the way Yahweh intended and designed it to be done. That's called doing the right thing. Now, there are things that we as human beings can figure out for ourselves that are right, and things that we figure out are wrong, but we need to understand what he has said is right and what he has said is wrong. So Noah was in line with the instructions. He was doing what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. By the way, that doing right in the eyes of Yahweh should link you to the other teaching that I said was equally important to this. We might have to redo that sometime soon, maybe next, which is whose eyes are you right in? Are you trying to be right in his eyes or in your own eyes? The people in verse 5, they were doing what was right in their own eyes and putting a lot of effort into it too. Their feet were swift to run to do whatever they thought in their own heart was their own right way of doing things, even though it was wrong according to the Creator who put them on this earth in the first place. And then you see there was one man, Noah, who was doing what was right in Yahweh's eyes. We are told also in verse 22 of the same chapter, chapter 6, 22, that Noah did according to all that Elohim commanded him, so he did. And so it wasn't just in building the ark. I think that was also true of Noah's life in general. I think he did live a life of doing according to all Elohim commanded him to do, so he did. That's part of how he was declared righteous. Verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, Yahweh said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Look, I know there's a lot of people that like to buy into the idea of pre-trib, post-trib, whatever trib, rapturing things, whatever. Forget all that nonsense. But think about the mindset of wanting to escape what's coming. You know, the thing that's not talked about by Tim LaHaye and all those guys in Left Behind, and what's not talked about by all these other rapture people, is that even if there was one, the protection goes to what? I have seen that you are righteous before me. Does any of those books deal with that? Do any of those rapture people talk about that? He gets protected from this flood because he was found to be righteous before Yahweh. I've taught that I don't believe that the rapture bus has anything more than 4 blown tires and a broken engine, and it's not coming anytime soon. Scripture makes it more clear to me that you're going to go through a bunch of that stuff, that there will be protection at some part, just like Israel went through the first 3 plagues, and then protection started to come. The point being, though, whatever is going to bring protection, here's an example of the very first calamity, and what brought protection? He was found to be righteous before Yahweh. I'm going to guess that'll work for you too in the future. I don't think that's a stretch. As a matter of fact, I think we see it over and over again. Now, Israel was not brought out of Egypt because of their righteousness. They were brought out because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's righteousness and a promise that Yahweh made to them. Again, it's righteousness that brought protection and deliverance. And in that case, it wasn't even Israel's righteousness. It was a promise made to others. But you can't then take that and say, well, as long as the forefathers are righteous, I'm going to be fine. No, Yahweh didn't promise that you're going to be fine. He promised that he would take Israel out of Egypt. He promised that to Abram. He said, your descendants will be slaves in a land not their own, and they will serve masters that are not me, and I will bring them out. That was a unique promise to that group. But he's showing us a pattern. And in that pattern, I think we've got to connect out that, yes, he will bring us out as a group, but I think we need to now connect to, but we need to be doing what makes us righteous in his eyes. And I think we should, and there I am using the word think, I think it should be obvious that there's a connection between verse 5 of chapter 6, that the thought process of their hearts, the inclination of the thoughts of the heart, was different in Noah than everybody else. The ones who are focus their thinking and their hearts on actions that they came. Remember, it's thought. desire, action, habits, destiny. While the destiny of the thought process that was linked to emotionally to doing wickedness and evil led to a destiny of flooded and drowned and dead. The destiny of focusing on the thinking and the heart and the actions of doing what was right in Yahweh's eyes led to protection, safety, deliverance. See, it's all about the thinking process here. But you know what? The heart of man, because remember, there's a connection here between the thoughts of the heart of man is messed up. Jeremiah 17, I'm not saying that. Yahweh says it in Jeremiah through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. You hear me, Yahweh 17? We'll begin in verse 5. Thus said Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. All right, let's start with that. So Yahweh's telling us that if you are doing these things, you're going to be cursed. If you're going to trust in man and you're going to make flesh his arm and your heart turns away from Yahweh, guess what? You're going to be cursed. He says, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and not see when good comes, and shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land that is not inhabited. So notice here, if your trust is in man, and if your heart is turned away from Yahweh, there's a little piece in the middle of that that you might have missed. You might not see when good comes. If your heart's not right, if you've turned away from Yahweh, you're going to be like the shrub in the desert and not see when good comes. Good can come and you'll miss it completely. It also can be interpreted that you won't experience good when it comes. Like you won't see it. Seeing means experience it. So you could have two different perspectives here. Either A, you could miss it when it comes, or B, you won't experience it when it comes because you're going to be in this dry desert place because you have rejected and not followed Yahweh, that you have turned away from Yahweh. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. You know what? Take that verse home and just meditate on that for a month. Blessed is the man who does trust in Yahweh. In other words, you trust, your emunah, you believe, your faith, your trust, your belief in what Yahweh is doing and what Yahweh says he will do and that you can expect to happen, that you trust in that. Your emunah is full. Your faith is full and you trust in that. And not only that, he says, but blessed is the man whose trust is Yahweh. That kind of makes Yahweh everything, doesn't it? Well, that's as it should be. Now, verse 8 says, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Now, notice the difference. We're comparing the man whose heart turns away from Yahweh to the man who trusts in Yahweh. The man who trusts in Yahweh shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and does not see when heat comes, and his leaf shall be green, and in the year of drought he is not anxious, nor does he cease from yielding fruit. All right, let's stop there. And of course, you can look at Psalm 1. This is also in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, you know, who does not sit in the scornful seat and all that other stuff and is planted by the rivers, etc. Well, maybe we should read that real quickly because it's the same idea in Psalm 1. It said, blessed is the man who shall not walk in the counsel of the wrong and not stand in the path of the sinners, not sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh and he meditates in his Torah day and night. And he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, who whatever he does prospers. The wrong, however, now we're going to go backwards. We read about the good first, and then we're going to learn about the wrong second. But the wrong are not so, but are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wrong shall not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wrong comes to nothing. Are we seeing the pattern here? Now notice there was another piece of this, the fruit-yielding piece. He says back in Jeremiah 17, 8, it says, for he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers, which spreads out, etc. But it says, look, and in the year of drought, he doesn't panic. He doesn't get nervous. He's not anxious. So even if you're doing things right, you may experience around you a year of drought. See, did you follow that? This isn't connected to the guy doing evil, previous verses. We're now talking about the one doing things right, still may experience drought. But listen, Even in the drought, he's not anxious, nor does he cease doing what he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't cease yielding fruit. See, that's part of the problem that we have. You know, things don't go well, and we start to cease yielding fruit because we panic, we're anxious. Wonder why that happens? Because we're thinking wrong. And those thoughts, when they come, get the panicky emotions attached to it. And the fear and all that strong, negative, unproductive emotion gets attached to that thought. The thought was, there's drought. There's a perception of coming lack, a lack of stuff, a lack of something. And so anxiousness, fear, panic, all these things, doubt, start to creep in. And what happens when you have that emotion connected to that thought, it's going to affect what? Your actions. And what are the actions connected to? The yielding of fruit. Now, what's causing all that? Well, let's look at verse 9. The heart is crooked above all and desperately sick. Who shall know it? Our heart, by default, is designed to be at odds and sort of battle against the mind. If you control the mind, you can get the heart in line. If you let the heart rule, the mind doesn't get a chance to make things right. Abba gave us that, I believe, so that we would choose in a conscious way how to get that all to work together. He didn't make it our default. He actually allowed us to have something that's in conflict, so that we could choose to rein in. You know what we're going to be doing for the children at Passover? The fruit of the Spirit. And what's the last one when they list the nine pieces or aspects of that? Self-control. See, I don't hear that being taught on Sundays very much, from the point of view that you need to control yourself, have control in the context of following what Yahweh said. I'm not saying they never talk about self-control, but in the context of you having enough discipline to have your thoughts and heart line up with him, because they don't by default do that. It's not the natural way in man. The heart of man is crooked above all and desperately sick. Who shall know it? But we're supposed to have a change of heart. We are to incline our heart, incline our thoughts. That means you take an active role in taking that thought process and heart process in the direction that you choose, not just letting it to run in whatever direction it wants. Because basically what it's saying is that when you do that, you're letting it run amok. It's just going to go all over the place. And guess what? You end up back in Genesis 6:5, where basically you're doing wickedness and evil things. You're wasting your time. You're doing all this effort on things that are vain and useless and unproductive, don't bring the right results, or you're actually breaking the Torah. Because by the way, you can do the wicked things that are not necessarily sin things. You just spend a lot of time wasting it on stuff that's useless. By the way, can't we all, if we're going to be honest, admit that we waste an awful lot of time on things that are absolutely useless? We do. Now Yahweh says in verse 10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I know your heart. Oh, people like to say that to me. I said that last week, the week before. Oh, well, Yahweh knows my heart. Yes, he does. He told it right there. He says, I know. He says, I search the heart. I try the kidneys and give every man according to his ways. When he says I try the kidneys, you know, like when we talk about having a gut feeling about something, or you feel something in your gut, so to speak, that's what he's talking about. He says, I know what you're feeling and what you're kind of leaning towards. You know, I love when people say to me, well, you know, I got a check in my spirit. And you know what? That's probably true. They got a check in the spirit in man. It wasn't necessarily the ruach that the check came from. So don't try to cash that check. Oh, I love it when I talk to people about keeping Torah and said, well, you know, I just kind of had a check in my spirit about that. About what? Moving from Sunday to Saturday? About stopping eating pork? What spirit is that check coming from? Because that check is not cashable. It's going to bounce. It's going to get you in trouble. It's a bad check. Because I have people all the time, they come from that very Christianized mindset where it's all about a feeling. Well, I just haven't been released yet to do that. What they're telling me is I don't feel right yet. I've told the story many times about the guy who came to services all the time years and years ago, and he went to Sunday church and came to us on Saturday. And I said to him, well, you've been coming for like 3 months now. When are you going to make a decision? He said, well, I just don't, you know, I just have a check in my spirit. I just haven't been released yet. Released yet? Come here. Took him over to the table where we had our Bibles. We used to have Bibles on the table. Took him to Exodus 20, read him the fourth commandment. I said, there, you're released. He didn't think that was funny. I did. He didn't think it was funny. And he stopped coming after that. Because he was released. He was released to go do what he really wanted to do and not what he knew he should do, because he had not gotten his head right and his heart right. So he wasn't ready to do. I mean, you can't come for 3 or 4 months and not know that you have to make that decision at some point. Well, I just don't feel released yet. No, you're just not ready to make a commitment and deal with the consequences. Let's stop being liars to ourselves. When you say, I've got a check in my spirit about something that Torah says to do, or says not to do, but you want to do, or when you say, I haven't been released yet, all you're saying is that I am not emotionally ready to deal with the consequences of my decision. Well, where's it say in Scripture that you don't have to do anything until you feel emotionally ready? But you don't understand, Rabbi. My family's going to go nuts. They're going to go this. Scripture tells me that's going to happen. I'm not surprised. Well, you're not telling me anything I don't know. Not to mention the 4,700 other people that told me this when I counsel them. Well, you don't understand. I'm like 15th generation preacher. I live in Tennessee. Everybody I meet is 15th generation preacher, and half their families are preachers. I've heard this before. Well, you don't understand. My brother's a pastor. My sister's a pastor. My mother's a pastor. All my cousins are pastors. I've heard that. I get it. So life is not going to be wonderful at home. I don't know. I focus my thoughts on a different home. One that's got many rooms being prepared. Can't you always, I don't know how we have it in your house, in your family, but you know what? Don't you already have problems with your pastor, brothers and sisters and parents anyway? Like, life isn't always perfect with them. Especially if they're not all in the same denomination, which happens a lot. Oh yeah, you got 5 relatives that are pastors in 5 different denominations. I bet you those conversations go well at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever they're doing when they all come together. Oh sure, they're all keeping the same day, but I'm sure some of their stuff can get pretty interesting. He's going to test your gut, your kidneys. What does that mean? He's going to test what you really are being driven by, what's really motivating you. It says he knows your heart, he searches your heart, and he's going to test all of these things, the heart and the kidneys or the gut, to know, not just this, wait, it's a Deuteronomy 8:2 point, isn't it? He's going to test to know whether it's in your heart or not to do what he says. Here's another place where he's saying the same exact thing in Jeremiah, which confirms, again, Deuteronomy 8:2. He's going to search and know. He needs to know before he gives you forever, are you the type of person that when I give you forever, you have a heart to do what I say? That your heart is to obey and submit and trust, not only that you trust in me, but I am your trust. That's how fully it is. That's what Jeremiah is, well, actually, that's what Yahweh's telling us through Jeremiah. He says, because remember, he's going to test you and look at the end of the verse here, and he's going to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You are going to receive according to what you do. Oh, that's Old Testament stuff, Rabbi. That can't be true because that sounds like salvation by works, blah, blah, blah. Really? I don't know. Can we think that maybe Paul might... Oh, Paul's going to say something different. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 2 and see if Paul says anything different. Another verse that's not in my notes. Okay, we'll go to Romans 2. And let's say we go and begin in... All right, so in verse 5, this is going to sound just like Jeremiah, but according to your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of Elohim, who shall, ready, listen to this, render to each one according to his faith, his grace, his works. Oh, that sounds exactly like Jeremiah 17:10. Who shall render, now listen, in case you're confused, what is he going to render according to your works? Verse 7, everlasting life. Wait a minute, everlasting life is related to works? Well, Paul just said so. From verse 6 to verse 7, didn't Paul just say that? Am I making this up? Am I jumping to a wrong conclusion? He said, you shall render to each one according to his works, everlasting life to those who by persistence in good work seek for esteem and respect and incorruptibility. So there's a connection by Paul that what you do is connected to your receiving everlasting life. Now listen now, verse 8, but wrath and displeasure to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, the Torah, the word, the Yeshua, etc., but obey unrighteousness. What's the definition of righteousness and unrighteousness? Whether you're doing or not doing what Yahweh said. So you're obeying unrighteousness means you're not keeping the commandments. Oh, so salvation is by works? No, salvation and works have nothing to do with each other in that way. Salvation is free. The reward, he said, I'm going to reward you according to your works. The reward is related to what you do. Salvation simply, and not simply meaning like it doesn't have any power. I mean, this is the hugest thing that there is. Salvation makes the reward possible. The everlasting life one, you can get rid of that completely if there was no salvation available. You couldn't have it. Listen to the teaching, are you saved? The relationship between salvation, faith, and works. And many of you have asked me to redo it and put it on video, and so we will. Okay? And since the original was five parts, you can expect 23 or so. Anyway. Okay? But let's understand that this is all connected to what? It started off, according, this is still in Romans, according to the hardness of your unrepentant heart. Okay, so why wouldn't your heart repent? Because you don't want to. Your thoughts and your heart are not ready for repentance. That's the kidneys, the gut. You don't want to. Because you don't want to, you need to know that you're not wanting to is going to bring wrath and displeasure, etc. In verse 8, it's nothing new here that Paul is saying. He's saying exactly what we read in Jeremiah 17. Do you think Paul knew about Jeremiah 17? I would gather that if he was what he claimed to be as a student of Gamaliel, that he actually had it memorized. Okay? So he knew it inside out and backwards. He knew Jeremiah 17. And so let's understand as we're going through this, it's a thinking process. There's a thinking process that leads to actions, and those actions are going to get you a reward of some sort. You are going to be rendered according to your works, some sort of a result. There's a consequence to your choices, to your actions, either everlasting life or wrath and displeasure. This is not like super complicated. And by the way, from Genesis to Revelation, it's actually consistent. It's not contradictory. One doesn't do away with the other. And here is the hero of mainstream Christianity telling you very clearly that you are going to be judged according to your works, and the judgment is going to be either everlasting life or wrath and displeasure. I don't think this is one of those deep verses that are complicated that need deep interpretation. He's giving us just two things. You're going to get either this or this based on what you choose to do. And it all starts with what? The thought. Okay, and how it then deals with the heart. It's a straight line process. Thinking, desire, action, habit, destiny, which is either condemnation and wrath or eternal life. Okay? Now, let's continue. Let's go to Proverbs 14. Mishlei, Proverbs 14. Now, I'm going to read this in Proverbs 14, but it says the exact same thing in Proverbs 16, so it's actually something that's repeated. By the way, if Yahweh says something more than once, and he says exactly the same thing, especially in proximity, meaning like in the same book or the same prophet or the same writer, he's really trying to make a point. So in Proverbs 14, we'll read verse 12. The same thing as in Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, he says this again in 16:25, exact same words. There is a way that seems right to a man. So what is that kind of trigger for you? If it seems right to a man, it means he thought in his head and then attached in his heart that this is the right thing to do. It seems to him to be right. That's when people come to me and say things like, but Yahweh wouldn't want this to happen to me or wouldn't want that to happen. But Yahweh, they're trying to spin their own interpretation because this is what seems right to them. Okay? There are people that, because they go to congregations that claim to be Sabbath keepers and keep things in a sort of a bilateral ecclesiology way of doing things, which means the Jews are expected to do one thing, the Gentiles something else, and whatever, this misses what Scripture tells us about. Oh, but that seems right to a man. Why? Because then the Jew can feel good doing what a Jew does, and the Gentile can feel good doing what a Gentile does, and everybody's okay. So, yeah, that could seem really right to you. We read Scripture, it doesn't match at all. We had people that used to come to the congregation and stop at Arby's on the way because it was an hour drive and the kids got hungry. You could have fed them right before you left or made them a sandwich. Oh, but you don't understand. The kids got hungry and it's a long drive. But you don't understand. It's Sabbath. Oh, but it seems, see, that they're thinking, well, this seemed right. Seemed like a right excuse. But there's a way that seems right to man. The key word there is seems. It seems right, but it isn't. Yahweh tells you what is and isn't. Now, if you're not sure, that's when you go find those anointed appointed and you ask for counsel. And by the way, I would say 70 to 80% of the counsel on situations like that, the person knows. It's not because they don't know. They're just hoping they're going to have somebody tell them something that's going to make them feel good. And they're hoping the answer won't be what it is. And I've had to say to people sometimes, because I'll call you on it if you call me, by the way. So don't be afraid to call. But if you call me, I may say to you, are you asking me because you don't know or because you do know but you don't like the answer? And you're hoping for a different answer. Because sometimes people will call me and I know they know the answer. And by the way, if you think I'm talking about you on the live stream or here locally, yes, I am. But I'm also talking about 7,500 other people that I've done this with over the weeks and months and even recently. So don't think I'm outing you. That always happens. Somebody will be like, oh, see, I called Rabbi last week and this is what he does to me. No. This came up dozens of times last week. Okay? And every week. Because you guys know. And you know that you know more than you're willing to admit sometimes, but you don't like the answer, so you're hoping for a different one. What is that like? The child that goes to mom and doesn't like the answer, so what do? They go to dad, or vice versa. They already know the answer is the answer. They're just hoping, hey, I'll take a shot. Maybe I'll get a different answer. That's the way that seems right to a man. It's not. What does it do? It doesn't lead to trouble, it leads to death. When you start doing what's right in your own eyes, okay, we're connecting those two teachings together again. When your thinking process and your gut is trying to lead you to what you want versus what he wants, that will lead eventually to actions and habits that lead to a destiny called death. That's why we're doing so many parts of this teaching. This is everything. If you can't get your thinking and your heart right, none of the other pieces are going to matter because they're all going to fall in line with that thinking and heart, which leads to the actions and the habits and the destinies. So the way that seems right to man leads to what? Death. The key word there is seems. So now let's deal with the people that are going to get all nervous about this. Well, what if I thought something was right, it turned out to be wrong? Well, it's different if you thought it was right and you were confident it was right than versus you trying to spin something into a way that seems right because you were hoping to head in a direction. If you were confident, look, all of you started off in mainstream Christianity where you thought when you went to Sunday church, you did the right thing. It wasn't what seemed right. You thought it was right. That's what they told you. So guess what? You're not going to be blamed and judged because you did that. However, once you learned about Sabbath and you still kept going the other one, well, now you're going to be spinning it. And I'll tell you what kind of spin I get. Oh, well, I'm going there to witness to all my friends still back there. I've never met anybody that did that and got anybody to make a move from Sunday to Saturday by doing that. Okay? Every one of them was lying to me. Worse, they were lying to themselves. They were going because they liked to go. They were going because they couldn't cut off that relationship and go someplace else where they didn't know people as well. They were justifying and rational lying to themselves about their choices. Let's be honest. Because if you really were witnessing to them, they'd have thrown you out. That's how I know that they're lying. Come on, let's be true. Some of you did that and got thrown out. How many hands, right? Okay, some of you did that. You started sharing with your friends, and they very quickly told you, we're not interested in what you're selling. Don't come over here and do that. So that's how I know they're lying. And not so much to me. They're spinning it. It seems right to them, so they're trying to find a way to justify it. That way could lead to death. Be really careful with that. Let's go to Isaiah 58. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Okay, now as we go through Yeshayahu, Isaiah 58 here, all of what I'm going to read you in chapter 58 is a setup for verse 7 of chapter 59, okay? So let me just read chapter 59, verse 7 first, just so you know where we're headed. In verse 7, it says, their feet run to evil, and they hurry to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Wasting and ruin are in their highways. So I want you to understand why he's saying verse 7 in chapter 59 by starting in chapter 58, okay? So I just kind of give that up front so you know where we're headed. So let's go through beginning in verse 1 of chapter 58. We're going to read the whole chapter all the way through into 59 so that we can see where this is going. Okay. Cry aloud, do not spare. Lift up your voice like a ram's horn. Declare to my people their transgression and the house of Yaakov their sins. Now, by the way, this is an instruction to Isaiah, and it's basically the role of any prophet. The prophet's role is to cry aloud and spare not and lift up the voice to declare and warn his people, Yahweh's people, to deal with their transgressions. Specifically, he says, the house of Yaakov, because Yaakov is what? Israel. The 12 tribes come out of Yaakov. And so he says to Isaiah, get their attention, shout like a ram's horn. By the way, ram's horn, Ram's horn reminds us of, the final trump, Yeshua coming. I mean, this is a big deal. He's saying, get their attention because this is life and death. You need to wake them up. Ram's horn, loud blasting sound, wake them up. Verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the right ruling of their Elohim. They ask of me rulings and righteousness. They delight in drawing near to Elohim. Okay, so he's saying this is the trappings. This is what the outside look is. He's saying, they seek me day by day. Now remember, he told them to cry aloud and declare the transgressions. And now we're hearing this great stuff. Well, they seek me, and they're a nation that did righteousness, and they didn't forsake the right rulings, and they ask of me my rulings and righteousness. They delight in drawing near to me. However, look at verse 3. They say, why have we fasted, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our beings and you took no note? Look, in the day of your fasting, you find pleasure and drive on all your laborers. Look, you fast for strife and contention and to strike with the fist of wrongness. You do not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his being? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Do you call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loosen the tight cords of wrongness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to accept the oppressed, to exempt the oppressed and to break off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now, hold on a second. So what is he talking about here? He said, look, these people were keeping the commandments. They were fasting. They were doing things. Because can we all admit that you could still sin and do all kinds of wrong things at the same time that you're doing a lot of the stuff right? So they were seeking him. They were observing certain things like fastings and feasts. This is probably Yom Kippur being talked about here. And they were observing feasts and keeping Sabbaths and all that stuff. Yet, they weren't treating people correctly. Oh, yeah, you're fasting. Hey, I'm glad you're fasting to try to get close to me. But what about the other half of this? Remember the two great commands Yeshua talks about? To love the Creator with all your being, etc., and to love each other? They were focusing, he said here, on him. Oh, you're all focused on me, but you missed the part that I want you to focus on each other the same way. So they're in their mind saying, oh, it seems right to them to treat people a certain way while at the same time treating him a certain way. He's like, wait, I've told you how to treat both. That's Torah. In the Torah, I've taught you how to treat me as Creator and how to treat the other people as co-human beings, part of the body. But they were missing that. He said, if you would do these things, now notice it says about the poor, the naked, etc. It's like Yeshua said in Matthew 25, right? He said, blessed are you to the sheep. Come and sit at my right hand. Come and enjoy all the blessings. Why? Because you fed me when I was hungry, clothed me when I was naked, gave me drink when I was thirsty, etc. Do you believe Yeshua knew what was going on here in Isaiah 58? Well, of course he was. He's the one that told Isaiah what to say. It's all connected and consistent. So then he says, look, if you would do these things. Now, he's not saying the fasting was wrong. He's saying, but there's no point to it if you're not doing all the rest of this stuff. Are you following me on that? He's not saying, because this is sort of Christianese. Christianese behavior and mindset is, well, if he says it this way, well, obviously their fasting was wrong. No, their heart and mindset was wrong. He's saying, look, okay, you guys are going to do all this fasting. Okay, that's great. But wait a minute. What about loosening the bands of the yokes and exempting the oppressed and breaking off every yoke and sharing bread to the hungry and, you know, covering the naked? What about all that stuff? If you do one and neglect the other, you're still not getting in. Do you think that Yahweh wants to spend forever with a bunch of people that are going to completely respect him and complete disdain for each other? He wouldn't want to spend forever. Would you want to spend forever in a place like that? Where everybody seemed to only love the Creator and really could care less about each other? He's building and planning for a forever community where we're all going to live together. And guess what? That means that we should love each other just like we love him. If we love him and really could care less about each other and have callous even hearts towards each other, what kind of place is that going to be? I call that hell instead of heaven. I mean, that'll be a miserable place. As a matter of fact, that seems like where we are now. Okay, all these people trying to please him and focus on him and could care less about each other. We're already there. And if that's all he's looking for, why isn't he just bring it now? Because we're already there. We've accomplished that, check, you know. But no, he's trying to make a point. He says, if you would do these things, then your light would break forth like the morning, your healing spring forth speedily, your righteousness shall go before you, and the esteem of Yahweh would be your rear guard. Then when you call, Yahweh would answer. When you cry, he would say, here I am. See, notice the problem is here. Verse 3, when they said, oh, we fasted and you've not seen, we've afflicted our beings, you've not taken. In other words, it's saying, we did this stuff, where's our results? And he's saying, there's more to it. If you would do that and this, not that instead of this or this instead of that, both. If you would do both, then when you call, Yahweh would answer. When you cry, he would say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of unrighteousness, if you extend your being to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted being, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness be as noon. Then Yahweh would guide you continually and satisfy your being in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you shall build the old places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. That's what he's wanting his people to do. There's a problem here, and there's a word that was mentioned 3 or 4 times. I want to talk about it a little bit. He says something here about a yoke. Now, the word yoke has to do with 2 things, basically. When we picture it in a literal sense, it's how you bind animals together to plow. You put a yoke on them. And if they're unequally yoked, they're not going to pull a straight line. They're going to kind of turn and end up in a circle. But yoking also, from the point of view of Scripture, talks about the idea of teaching. Wrong thoughts and wrong hearts come from wrong teaching. He says here, let's go back to the first place in verse 6. He says, is it not the fast that I have chosen to loosen the tight cords of wrongness, to undo the bands of the yoke? So now he's connecting the yoke to the wrongness. Wrong instruction, wrong thinking, wrong hearts, wrong actions, etc. He says, to exempt the oppressed and break off every yoke. Break off every yoke except his. Get rid of all of the wrong teaching. A lot of us are listening to too many teachers and wrong teachers, or we're still listening to teachings we learned since we were children. He says, you got to break that off. Then he goes and continues again with the word yoke. Where do I have missed it here? Verse 9, thank you. Then when you call, and Yahweh would answer, when you cry, he would say, here I am. If you take away the wrong teaching from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of unrighteousness. You see how teaching makes sense in that space? But the problem was the people had gone down a wrong path of how they understood Yahweh to be and what his instructions were. And they were trusting in man. They were trusting in all kinds of things. They weren't trusting in him. So here Isaiah is saying, no, that's not the way it works. You need to break those yokes, unbind yourself from those other ideas, those other instructions. Hold yourself right here. Look at Matthew 11, okay? Yeshua says the same exact thing in verse 25. He says, at that time, Yeshua responding said, I thank you, Father, master of the heavens and earth, because you have hidden these matters from clever and learned ones and have revealed them to babes. So first of all, let's realize what he's talking about there. He says, look, you've hidden these truths that I've been just sharing for a little while. He's been talking. He said, you've hidden them from people who think they're so smart, they're educated, they've well studied, they've been under a yoke. And you shared them with those that are not under a yoke. You've opened them up to the babes who have not been yoked yet. You've enlightened it and revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, because so it was well-pleasing in your sight to do so. All have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. This is all part of the teaching on do you know the Father and the Son. But listen to the rest of it. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I shall give you rest. But if you look at it, he's talking about not so much physical burdening, but burdened because of having wrong understanding. It's wrong understanding he's dealing with, because he's talking about here revealing matters to babes. He says, but there are people that are burdened by having things wrong in their understanding. He says, look, take my understanding, my instruction, my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, there's the connection. Take my yoke. In other words, when a person went to disciple, they would yoke themselves to that teacher. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest from your beings, for your beings. For my yoke, my instruction is gentle and my burden is light. Look that up on Google, and you look up any teaching in there out there that will say what this verse means, and they're going to say, well, you know, the Jews had 600 plus laws, and that was a horrible burden, and blah, 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 and that's what he's talking about. Really? He's saying, you have put your own man-made ideas and understandings on everything, and you've yoked yourself into foolishness. That is basically that idea of wickedness, all that vain effort leading into nothingness, and that's the burdensome stuff. I love when people say, oh, well, you know, all that stuff, all that Torah stuff is so burdensome. Really? And you keep Christmas? What's more burdensome there is as an observance than Christmas? You got to change your whole house over. You got to hang up all this stuff. You got to buy people all kinds of presents you don't even like. Tell me you didn't have to do that.
Well, but I know they're going to get me something, so I have to get them something.
That's a burden. You burdened yourself. And by the way, some of you were still paying that off. Some of you are still paying off Christmases from years ago that you don't even keep it anymore. And you're still paying it off. That's not a burden. Oh, no. No, we are burdened by the process I've been talking about, the thinking, heart, action, habit, destiny burden. If the thinking's wrong, the teaching's wrong, the instruction's wrong, the heart, action, habit, etc. thing gets all messed up. And then guess what? You suffer. See, we're told that this is, according to James, the Torah of freedom. That you look into the mirror and see the Torah of freedom. Okay, Yeshua says, and you shall know, have a relationship with the truth, and that knowing and relating with the truth shall unburden you, shall set you free. Not the truth that the law was done away with and so you can do whatever you want, but having a relationship with the Torah, with the instruction, with the truth, with the word, with the way that works will set you free. And lots of you, hopefully all of you, have experienced this and know the truth of that. You have felt the unburdening. You have felt the freedom that comes from following and submitting to his yoke. So what was happening in Isaiah's day? Yet again, the man was doing what seemed right in their own eyes, doing what seemed right to his own thinking, and had put themselves under wrong yokes, wrong instruction. Can we see that now? And so let's go back to Isaiah 58. And we're now up to, so in verse 12, he's saying, look, if you would have done these things, you shall raise up the foundations. What's the foundations? The Torah, the truth. You'll raise it up for generations to come, and you would be called the repairer of the breach. What was breached? What does breach mean? It means it's something that was there to prevent going past a point was broken open, a hole in a wall, a knocking out a protective barrier, a breach. So what was broken is they breached the law. They broke the wall, the fence that Abba put and said, this is safe, stay in these boundaries. I'm not talking about man-made fences like the Talmudic stuff and other places where man put fences. And by the way, those fences aren't necessarily horrible and bad and burdensome, but I'm saying that this is talking about Yahweh made a fence. He put boundaries and said, if you're inside of this area, you are safe, blessed, protected. You're going to become like me. If you step outside, you're on your own. He says there's a breach that's been made by man. They put holes in places where people can escape the safety, or they could just be free to roam into places. Look, if you have children, and you know, for example, there's a lake, a pond, a swimming pool, you want to know that there's a fence protecting that child from just wandering into that water. But if that fence or protective wall has big gaps in it, it's not going to be very useful, is it? That kid's going to find that hole and go right through. Guess what? We're all like little children from that point of view. If there's a hole, we're going to find it and walk right through it. But that's the reasoning, the thinking of saying, this seems right to me. After all, Yahweh wouldn't have left a hole there if he didn't want me to walk through it. Oh, don't laugh. Some of you have had that thought. He said, but you would be called a repairer of the breach, sealing up the hole, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Now he's going to connect it to the right way of focusing on Shabbat. He says, if you do, turn back your foot from Sabbath, from doing your pleasure. In other words, if you stop seeking to do your pleasure on my set-apart day and shall call the Sabbath a delight, the set-apart day of Yahweh, esteemed and shall esteem it, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Oh, that sounds so burdensome. You mean I can't do what I want? He's saying, no, if you would just do that, then you shall delight yourself in Yahweh. If you would give him full attention and trust, you'll find pleasure and joy and delight that you never knew was there. You only can see it through your own eyes, though, at the moment. You have to go taste of it to know that he's telling you the truth. Which is why even the first book I ever read about Sabbath keeping, and a lot of you know my story, my journey, even though I was raised in a Jewish home, we were secular Jewish, we didn't keep Sabbath. That book said, it was a tiny little book that said, you can't truly understand and appreciate Shabbat till you keep it. Because it's not something you can intellectualize. He says it right here in Isaiah 58, the last two verses, but that doesn't make any sense when you just read it. You have to experience it. He says, look, so when people, now when you call me, remember this verse. Well, Rabbi, what do you think about going to a wedding on Shabbat? I don't know. Let's read Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you are going to focus completely on him, on his day, and not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. So what is a wedding about? It's about a bride and a groom coming together. Should they and do they not deserve your attention on their day? Absolutely they do. We should be delighting in them, celebrating them, encouraging them, wishing them well. Ah, but this is his day. So we don't do that on Shabbat. See, you know the answer to the questions if you would just read this verse. This verse gives you the framework for your decision. He says, look, I don't even want you speaking your own words. Focus on my words. So you shouldn't be sitting there at Shabbat talking about the latest movie you just saw or the ball game that was on the other day or whatever it is. Focus on him and what he's doing in your life and how he's connecting people together and all those wonderful things. I know that's hard for the 16 hours you're awake on Shabbat. I mean, it's really only 16 hours you got to make it through. And if you come to services, it's only 12 hours because I'm going to kill four of it for you. It's not that much time. But I know people will contact me saying, there's so much time and we don't know what to do. See how hard it is when you don't have the discipline and you haven't gone through the training and you don't understand how to focus yourself vertically? Because we're so hyper-stimulated. We're so over-stimulated that when we don't know how to sit still and do nothing. You know, Yeshua used to go off on his own, sometimes all day, where nobody else was, just to be quiet and be with Abba. That would drive you insane if you tried to do that. So why don't we try it 5 minutes at a time, eventually an hour at a time. You know, there are those from the Orthodox Jewish side that talk about hitbat adut, which is, and I know Rabbi Tom taught about this, which is the idea of personal prayer, which is not pre-written. And there's one rabbi out there who promotes doing it for an hour. Okay, 1 hour a day of just going someplace quiet. And by the way, you could say all you want. You'll finish in about 7 or 8 minutes and run out of stuff to say. Then you need to just shut up and be quiet and let him just be with you. That's why an hour is necessary. You say 5-10 minutes, you'll still have stuff to say for 5-10 minutes. But I remember when I first came into this understanding and starting to observe the scriptures, I had friends that told me, oh yeah, I pray half an hour. I'm thinking, I run out of stuff in 6 or 7 minutes. What do you say for half an hour? Because I thought you had to be saying stuff. I didn't understand that it was about being quiet and letting him talk. Learning to bring that calmness into your life. And so that was a revelation. But here he tells you that. He says, look, put him. He says, if you do these things, verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in Yahweh, and I shall cause you to ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the inheritance of Yaakov, your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Which, by the way, goes back to trusting him and having him be your trust. He says, because I said it, you know and can count on it. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. He says, you know all of this. This is going to happen. Why? Because I said so. You know, a lot of us had parents say, well, do it because I said so. And we all had imperfect parents. This is our parent that's perfect. And he said, I said so. It's going to happen. You can count on it. And in this case, he's promised you something good. He's saying, if you would do, it's going to work out exactly the way I've told you because I said so. It came out of my mouth. Take that now understanding, and I'll keep going into verses, chapter 59 and verse 1. Look, the hand of Yahweh has not become too short to save, nor is ear too heavy to hear. See, that was the problem with the people. And remember, we talked about this during the Passover Seder, and we'll talk about it again during the Passover Seder again this year, that the people had gotten to the point where they started to think that Yahweh was not aware of what they were going through. And Yahweh showed them he always was paying attention. He was always there. Well, then why did he let all this stuff happen? Well, he had a purpose to it. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean there wasn't a purpose. But always in our impatience, we feel like, well, if everything isn't wonderful and fixed right away, he's missing it somehow. He's not paying attention. And that's what you see back in 58 earlier when it says, in verse 3, it says, why have we done all these things and you didn't take note? And why have we done these things and you haven't seen? And Yahweh's like, I have seen. Just because you didn't get the results you wanted immediately doesn't mean I wasn't paying attention. Hey, parents, you ever have your child come up to you and they're pulling on your leg and they're pulling on your leg trying to get your attention, right? They're yanking on either your skirt or your pants leg trying to get your attention as if you don't know what they need and you weren't paying attention. And then they say to you, you know, whatever, I'm hungry. And you're like, I know you're hungry. I'm going to get to that in a few minutes. And then 5 minutes later, they're pulling on the pant leg again and they're tapping you and they're driving you crazy. As if you don't know. But because there's a child, they're in immediacy of need. Now, if you're still going to be walking around like you're 2 and 3 and 4, well, then there's something going on that's a problem. I understand it in them. Okay? They don't know how things really work. They just know I want it, and I want it now. And so they're going to do that tapping thing that could drive you crazy, right? And you look at them and say, I know. And they're like, well, if you know, then why am I still not being taken care of? Because you need to learn to wait. You need to learn pay, whatever. There's a reason that you don't know. Maybe because what I'm dealing with right now is more important than you needing to wait 5 minutes before I give you something to eat. You're not going to starve. Every parent has said it to a kid. You're not going to starve. No, no, that's okay. You won't starve. Well, I don't understand. Why can't you give it to me now? Because what I'm doing now is more important than what you think you need now. But I can't explain that to you. You're 5 and I'm 50. Okay, I can't explain that. That's what Yahweh's trying to help us understand. He says, look, verse 1, he says, look, the hand of Yahweh has not become too short to save, nor are his ears too heavy to hear. But your crookedness has separated you from Elohim. Do you see that? Now remember, he said in verse 2, this is a nation that delights to know my ways. Yeah, they love to study and know his ways. And they seek after me and they do all of these things. But, he says, you're still crooked. Your crookedness has separated you from Elohim. Your sins have hidden his face from you from hearing. For your hands have been defiled with blood, your fingers with crookedness, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters unrighteousness. No one calls for righteousness and no one pleads for truth. They trust in emptiness. This is wickedness again, right? They're trusting in vain, empty things, speak worthlessness. They conceive trouble and bring forth wickedness. And actually the wickedness at the end of that just was the word that defines everything previous to that. They have hatched adders' eggs, and they weave spiders' web. Whoever eats their eggs dies, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. In other words, they you know, it's bad enough you came up with a brilliant wrong idea, but you got to now share that with others to go follow your brilliant wrong idea. And so more people are being killed, and more stuff is happening, so to speak. He says, their webs do not become garments, nor do they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of wickedness, and a deed of violence is in their hands. In other words, they are doing works, but their works are worthless because they're vain efforts in the wrong direction. Okay, that's why it's called wicked works. He says, their feet run to evil. They hurry to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Wasting and ruin are in their highways. So now we finally got to verse 7. Their thoughts... Again, this is what seems right to a man. I promise you that most of these people being talked about here absolutely would have insisted that what they were doing was right. It seemed right to them, but it turned out it was wrong. And so they had on a wrong yoke, listening to wrong teachings, following wrong instruction. You know what I love watching? Actually, I don't love watching it. I'm being sarcastic. All the new people that come in, whether it's online or here, and what do? They find the next newest person to learn from. Happens all the time. You're 5 minutes in, so go find somebody who's 10 minutes in. Start learning from them. Do you think that'll go well eventually? But that's what they do. The ones who are similar sort of draw to each other. And instead of saying, let's together go ask somebody who actually knows what they're talking about. No, they counsel each other. This is what we call the blind leading the blind. And guess where they end up? A ditch. Just like we're told. But you know, when it talks about this in verse 7. Okay, now you're forcing me to go to another jump into a verse that wasn't in my notes. So here we have it saying what? This should, all of you, let's see if you know where to go. Their feet run to evil. They hurry to shed innocent blood. Where's a verse that talks about that? Proverbs what? Come on, all you YMTOI children's program. You guys covered this, a whole feast. Proverbs 6. All right, the 6 matters Yahweh hates. And the 7th is an abomination. He says, look, the 6 matters Yahweh hates in verse 16 of chapter 6 of Proverbs. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands shedding innocent blood, a heart deceiving wicked schemes, devising worthless, all this effort, vain schemes, feet running, quick to run to evil, false witness, breathing out lies, and one causing strife among brothers. This is The same thing that Isaiah is talking about. You're getting told the same. Now, shouldn't it bother us? Well, let me just point something out. Maybe this would bother you, but I want you to look in the mirror. Would it bother you to realize that the people in Isaiah's time are having the same struggles as the people in Proverbs 6, as the same people, then we see the same thing happening in the... It's never changing. Why is it never changing? Because we're doing what seems right to a man. We're not getting right yoking. We're not yoking ourselves to right instruction, because we'll go ahead and yoke to someone who knows just as little as us, maybe less than us. How do you know? Just because they're in 5 minutes longer than you doesn't mean they even know more than you do. No, but we're going to go ahead and yoke ourselves. I had to say this on the ladies group, and I'll say this to everybody here on the ladies Marco Polo group. You know what? I don't understand why all of you are spending so much time listening to so many people where you're going off in their life, because people will contact me and say, well, someone said to me this and someone said to me that. And who are all these someones that you're listening to who are saying things that are different than Scripture says, different than I teach? Who are all these people you're listening to? You're getting it from Facebook, or you're getting it from wherever, but, oh, well, I heard someone say this. Was that true? I heard someone say that. I said, well, you've heard me teach the opposite, so what do you think I'm going to say? But who are you? Why are you even considering that stuff? Not that I'm saying you should only listen to me. What I'm saying is, if you are yoked, then be yoked. If you're not, then not. That's fine. But why are you going out there searching after 75 understandings of everything? What does that lead to? Confusion. And what's worse is most of you are in that place called confusion, and you don't ask. You just stay in confusion and get frustrated. You need to find yourself a teacher. That is scriptural. That goes back to Ephesians. And when it talks about the fivefold ministry, you need to find those people or one person that does most of those roles, and you need to get in with that person so that you're not walking around constantly in confusion or doing what seems right to a man. Because I spent a lot of time answering people, well, I was watching this the other day, I was watching that the other day, and I got all confused. So why are you watching all those people? Well, I haven't picked a teacher yet. Well, pick one and then ask that one to help you get straight. Otherwise, you keep continuing to be in this terribly confused, messed up place. And I wanted to read about another 10 verses, and I'm not going to get to do that because I'm running out of time. All right, so we'll finish this next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King. Father, we are learning so much about what's wrong with us and where our struggles are, what's wrong with our thinking, what creates right thinking, and getting our heart wrapped into that thinking in the right way, and using those two together in a powerful way to bring forth righteous actions, to bear good fruit. But Father, there's a lot of confusion out there. And Father, we're going to need you through the Ruach HaKodesh to help us to see and discern the truth. And then once seen, we understand that we are now responsible to walk in that truth, that we must walk in the truth once revealed. So, Father, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you're compassionate, that you're patient, and that your kindness goes from generation to generation. And we just, without that, we would have nothing to look forward to, because we have certainly have blown it over and over and over again. Thank you for believing in us. Help us to truly have our trust in you and have you be our trust, so that, Father, that we can make the changes we need to make. Father, we thank you. We thank you and ask that you would show us in like the mirror of the word, show us ourselves in what we're reading today. Show us what we need to do to change those things in that image that we see that's not Yeshua-like into the image of Yeshua. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you again for your love and mercy and kindness. We thank you and ask that you continue to give us strength and encouragement to keep trying and keep walking and keep making that effort, knowing that we will be judged according to our works, and our desires that we will receive as a reward for those works, eternal life. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, giving you all glory and all honor in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. The Amen.